So now we want to evaluate what this rebellion actually was. It was a positive act of rebellion, wasn't it, by both Eve and Adam. They partook of what God said they should not do. It was a violation of a known command, not a weakness or deficiency of any kind. Adam was not deceived. We shall see a passage here. Eve was deceived at the moment, but she was not deceived at this point. And she has no complaint at all against God's unreasonableness in any sense. And so what happened? It was a dethronement of the supremacy of God, an intelligent love, and it was an enthronement of the supremacy of self-gratification and self-centeredness. This is what happened then. We're not going to return our worship to God, they said. So they said, we're going to take the arrow of worship and we're going to concentrate on ourselves. We're not going to put God in His rightful place. We're going to make ourselves happy. And we're not going to give ourselves to each other either. We're going to try to get out of each other all we can. Here then is the concept of me first. In Isaiah 53:6, each one of us has turned to his own way. So here's what happened. And they decided to indulge the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Rather than being intelligent, they decided to concentrate on trying to make themselves happy. My, oh my, do we see this absolute definition as to what sin is? It's a commitment to our emotions to try to make ourselves happy. This is assumed in education. It is assumed in economics. It's assumed in our business relationships. It's assumed throughout the whole world that everybody's looking out for himself first. And this is the law of society as it has come to be in rebellion against God. Me first, all the way through our earthly association until we meet the Lord Jesus and become intelligent again and are reconciled to God. So here's what happened. In our next heading, we will see that God had to erect a barrier. Your iniquities have made a separation, God said. You don't want to return my blessing, so I've got to shut off most of it. And Jesus indicated God's kindness, trying to win man to himself. The kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind has appeared. And so here's the dreadful, tragic situation. We're not going to live for what is true. We're not going to live for what is intelligent. We're going to live for what we think we desire to do. And so the emotions and the experience are made supreme. Oh, may God help each one of us to think over this monumental thing and to see that salvation has to be a termination of the supremacy of our own emotions and experiences. My, as I think of so many so-called religious pursuits, like we talked about last night, you cannot have the charismatics of the Holy Spirit without having the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We have all kinds of people who want blessing without the life of God. I can hardly stand up when I feel the weight of the shocking revelation that multitudes and multitudes of souls in our religious circles are going to have. They are merely trying to pursue the old man and living for emotional gratification and living for the same principles they did before. They've only changed the means as to how they think they'll be happy. How do you suppose all the troubles in the church come about? They come about because so many who think they are converted are not. And they never had a reversal of principle. They're still living for these gratifications of pride. They've changed their means, but they haven't changed the principle. Are you willing to challenge your whole life this way, my friend. Are you willing to be uncomfortable? Are you willing to try to think yourself into truth? Here's what happened then. Rather than truth and intelligence being supreme, and emotions regulated, emotions are made supreme, self-gratification becomes the important thing. And of course you can't have emotions without intense thought. So the mind has to be the means of emotion. And so the will has to tell the mind to think upon those things which the emotion thinks is the most profitable to be gratified by. And here's the chaos then that happens. And once you let emotions out of regulation, they'll bind you hand and foot. And there's a delicate balance here, my friends. I call it the delicate balance of moral freedom. When the Spirit of God opens the mind of every single person in bondage, this is my concept of the delicate balance of moral freedom. Where the Spirit of God opens the mind to reality and temporarily delivers the people from their emotional bondage to see what they're going to do with truth. And it seems like they're almost going to break down and give their hearts to God, but they don't. You can come back next week, go over the same truth, the same principle, the truth. They'll think it's something new. They'll think they never heard it before. Because if we are determined to live for our gratification, we have to bind our mind and our conscience. And we cannot be exposed to truth. This will disrupt the whole business. So here's the chaos. So here's what Adam and Eve did. They said, we're no longer going to flow our personality into a right manner of living. Remember, if you study the scriptures here, the old man is a manner of living. The new man is also a man of living. You can't have both of these at once. You can have either one, but you can't have both together. Because here's a manner of living. If I'm going to live for the supremacy of my emotions, then this is my characteristic. And you have specifically told us in Romans 6, our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And when we come to the cross of Christ, this is what happens. We give up the old man. And we put an end to this arrangement. And no longer are we going to live for our little old ticklish emotions of some kind. And no longer are we going to have our beautiful mind concentrating in some area to try to gratify our emotion. No longer are we going to have to argue with our conscience to try to cover up as much as we can. And the will comes into a deeper and deeper bondage. A deeper and deeper rut in this whole pursuit. Oh my, can't we be brokenhearted as we think of Adam and Eve to begin this life and how they had this sweet balance of happy truth and they thrust it all out and something happens and you never, never, never can recover a balance of personality. Never. Except the grace of God can find a way to come into our personality and reshuffle all the chaos we brought into our experience. And put things back in order again. And we shall hope to have 3 lectures upon this wonderful matter of transformation. And how God comes into the chaos. Here's where God finds every one of us. Following our own desires. What's going to make me happy? And He has to bring us to this. And He wants to completely rework our whole inner personality, our whole perspective. To lead us to the back to the concept of truth. We're willing to live for what is right, not what we feel like doing. This whole procedure of living according to the way we feel has to end in the Christian life. This is what it is to come to the knowledge of the truth, isn't it? And this word knowledge there is the deepest kind of a word that God could use. Oh, isn't it sad? Isn't it tragic? To think what we all know so much about as we have turned our lives over to various aspects of emotion. Now, we can't gratify every kind of emotion, obviously, because they're inconsistent with each other. And we don't dare do certain things, do we? If we had certain backgrounds here, we're just afraid of what will happen to us. And so you have various selfish motives for how we live our lives. But every single one of us have turned away from supremacy of God and are living in some area. If this is the use of Christianity to bring glory to ourselves, this is still a supremacy of emotion, isn't it? And so there has to be an analysis of motive in everything we do for God. Are we trying to do things for God to be successful? Are we trying to make a living in the Lord's work? All of these things could be simply selfish, couldn't they? My own. Oh, doesn't the Word of God come to us with analysis? Oh, what a chaos. What a dark gloom has settled down. And this was a voluntary situation, we can be sure about. And do we want to develop this a little further? There immediately took place this chaos then that we've referred to. The inner balance of self-control was completely disrupted. Emotions now reign. And once you let this situation come to pass, you never do tuck your emotions back in submission where they belong. My. Years ago, we took our children to a beautiful zoo we had in the Chicago area. I remember a beautiful bird there from South America. Big, long, beautiful colored beak. It must have had a wingspread of 5 feet. A beautiful creature. It had inside and outside facilities. Any comfort it could want. Had all the food it would ever want to eat. Nice limbs to rest upon. All the facilities it could conceive of. And yet it was totally unhappy. It stood there and flexed its legs and stretched its wings and looked up through the bar. Beautiful wide bars, as wide as possible to give every facility of life. But the creature was not satisfied with all these things. Of course, the reason for this is the bird had known what it was to fly through the heavens without any restraint and could never tuck itself back into this kind of a situation. And that's what happened when we let our emotions out and follow them. They develop more and more. And when you talk about tucking these emotions back where they belong, oh my, it just seemed we can't do it whatsoever. We find ourselves in bondage. We're slaves. We have developed situations. And if God can't find a way to reinstore the whole situation, then we can never be happy with God, nor can we ever have peace in our own heart. So the first thing that happened is what's been happening ever since. We have to excuse ourselves for what we're doing. And so Adam and Eve immediately sought to excuse themselves. We have the statement here in 1 Timothy 2:14 that Adam was not deceived, and so he blamed God for creating Eve. And Eve blamed Satan as personified in the serpent for her condition. And in effect, of course, she blamed God for permitting the temptation. And so this process of excuse has been going on ever since. We said that we can't decide to live wrongly and say we're living wrongly. You can't live this way. You can't be a contradictory personality. If we choose to live wrongly, we got to find some excuse for it of some sort. And the next thing we want to see is something we remember, that Eve was deceived at the moment of indulgence. The scripture says, the woman having been deceived was in the transgression. Also, you have a 2 Corinthians 11:3 telling this same statement here. And so we now want to see when this deception began. And Paul says here, I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But now here's the important proposition to pursue. This deception was voluntary after a rejection of moral light and understanding. Eve understood God's requirements at the beginning, didn't she? She took God's side against Satan. She's not deceived here. We come to 1 Timothy 2:14 and we find the word transgression. And you study this word, it means a rejection of light. It means a pursuit. It means a violation. It means a deliberate departure, you see. Not something you slide into, but something you revolt against. And so the word tells us that there was a revolt, a violation of a known law. And so, of course, the revolt takes place before the deception. This is a uniform principle. I study this more and more as I have opportunity. I've gathered a great many scriptures along this line. And I feel so wonderful and thankful to present this proposition. As I've already said, God never allows anybody to be deceived until he or she wants to be. I'm so grateful to God for that, because we'd be no match for the devil. And when people order the devil around as though he's some little personality, you just don't know what they're talking about. So many, many scriptures come before us in this matter. We talked about some of the last night, how the Holy Spirit is trying to enlighten everyone, and how he's trying to pour out his light. You have such a passage as John 7:17. If anyone is willing, the will of him to be doing. Notice these present tenses here. He will know concerning the teaching or the truth, whether out or from God it is, he said, or I from myself am speaking. Jesus said in John 12:35-36, yet a little time the light is among you, he said. Keep on walking about while you have the light you're having, lest darkness should overtake you. And here's the sudden verb, if you please. Lest darkness should overtake you. Keep on walking in the light when you have it. Lest you choose that you don't want it, and darkness suddenly overtake you. He who is walking about in the darkness is not knowing where he's going. While you're having the light, keep on believing in the light, that sons of light he might become. And so here we have a sudden deception. And the verb here, getting back to 1 Timothy 2, this word deceived is a sudden tense. It's not something that was existing, you see. You see, my beloved friend, I hope you're going to look forward to be the highest class a Bible student that you can possibly be. I hope you're going to not settle for any secondary approach. And I'm hoping that most of you, and I could wish that all of you, would long to get into elementary study of the Greek, the grammar. You don't have to know very much to learn an awful lot. Because of the facilities we have to trace down some of these main verbs that you want to learn about, I hope that you're going to become dependent upon the text and not to reading books about the Bible nor commentary. I spent very little time in my life trying to read commentary. I'm hoping and praying that some of you are going to reach out and bustle about and stir up your mind of thinking, and so that you can have original sources of your study and come to the Word of God and not have to depend upon anyone else. And this is the whole approach I've tried to bring. Here's the conclusions I came to by this pursuit over these years. God wants me to tell you what I've come to. Then he wants you to try to understand what I've come to, and then to start in your own self to see whether these things are true or not. And this is the approach that's going to bring great and glorious simplicity of truth, isn't it? Oh, you have no idea how thankful I am about this principle. That God never allows anybody to be deceived until a choice is made. And then God is so grieved when we want darkness. And he said, if you don't want the light, when you have it, you'll have what you want, darkness. And so you have a principle here, 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan blinds the minds of the unbelieving. Look at the, listen to the literal rendering here. In whom the God of this age did blind the minds of the unbelieving. Now the word unbelieving, as I have said, is anti-believing. It is the word believe with a prefix against believing. It is a refusal to believe. So that should not shine forth the enlightenment of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you have other passages. You have that great passage in our Christian life, 1 Corinthians 10:13, temptation is not come to be taking you, except common to man, but faithful is God, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but will make with the temptation also the way out, so that ye may be able to endure. And so on. We have so many wonderful promises of God. So God will never permit excessive temptation to anyone who's responsible to the moral enlightenment that he's exposed to. And anyone who's willing shall know the truth. And God allows Satan and his deluding influence only to those who receive not the love of the truth, and that they might experience the wonderful things, but want to believe what is false and have pleasure in wickedness. We might have had a parenthesis here and talk about the future development of sin. And there's going to come a time when God will allow this world to have what it wants. They're choosing, by and large, the cooperation with Satan, aren't they, in selfishness. And the Holy Spirit is resisting this thing. There's going to come a time when the Spirit of God will cease to resist a sin anymore. And here is the dreadful meaning of these passages. You take 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12. People want darkness, God will give it to them. And here's the great final tribulation of this age, isn't it? And they shall receive not the love of the truth. In verse 11, God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, who receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved, but have take pleasure in unrighteousness. My, of our age, doesn't seem to be taking pleasure in unrighteousness. And we can see how the Spirit of God is restraining this situation. And when God's patience has been exhausted, as we talked about, and the cup of His patience is filling up, God is going to come to time when He'll no longer resist this, and then men shall have what they want, you see. They wanted to live in darkness, God will give it to them. But right now the Holy Spirit is resisting darkness and trying to keep a resemblance of society. Oh, I hope we see this great principle and we exonerate God. Oh, I worship God as I study these passages. And see the love of God and the pathos and tenderness, the brokenheartedness of God. If you don't want me, I'll have to give you what you want. And so it was at the introduction of sin. Thus we say that mankind must take the full blame upon themselves for this tragic rebellion. And here's something we often do not remember, and the ever-increasing chaos of sin. So sin is an unintelligent abuse of God-given endowments of personality. And in this abuse, man has gone contrary to all the persuasion that God could exert to keep man in the path of intelligent submission. And so the passions of selfish desires were elevated to the place of supremacy, with the intelligence being directed to be their servant. Thus we see the utter chaos and are able to exonerate God in His wonderful compassion. And my, how my heart responds to the love of God in this great area. Now, at a great effort, we've tried to condense the various words the Bible uses concerning sin. And this certainly would be the evidence of our theology, isn't it? Look over in page 5, or your section 3. And this is a great reduction in an endeavor to take all the main words of the Old Testament that describe man's sin and the New Testament. Then we tried to group them in families of words. Then we tried to trace the root meaning of these words. This is the principle that counts, isn't it? And here's where the many scholars who have built the lexicon primarily of the Greek words of the New Testament, and they've studied what words meant when the New Testament was written. Of course, what words mean now in the Greek language has practically no value in understanding the New Testament. It is what words meant when the New Testament was written. This is what counts. And so here's the great contribution. Now then, we took with great effort, built up a box of notes here, trying to take all the words, trying to group them in families, trying to study the root meaning, because this is the meaning. Words have come into our use in the last 10 years that didn't exist before, and they have certain root meanings that they're trying to convey by use of certain words. And this is what has to enter into a New Testament study and an Old Testament study too. In other words, we're trying to find out how the Bible describes sin. Are there any excuses for sin? Any week you want to. If you don't hear it in your church that you're attending, you can hear it on the radio. We're born sinners. We sin because we can't help it. Is this what the Bible says? I looked for it. I couldn't find it. If we're in scientific research, believe you me, we have to learn to observe the facts, or we'll be out of a job right away quick. If I want to check my theology, man is not supposed to be able to obey God. He's supposed to sin because he was born that way. Now, indeed, as we've tried to begin to say, when we put our emotions supreme, we involve ourselves in chaos, and we develop a depravity, and depravity wants to keep on doing what we've been doing. And when we talk about pulling an end to this in salvation, the old development says, no, sir, you mean to say that you developed me this way, and now you're going to say we can't go on this way? And so we can see there's a monumental development of depravity. And the concept of depravity is merely that we want to go on in the habits of life we've formed. And when you talk about conversion, the habit says, no, sir, you've developed me this far. We'll see who's going to win this argument. And so we are presenting a very strong case of depravity. We're saying that everything we do enters into our whole personality. And so you can see the strength of the problem as we talk about deliverance. But then Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. And now we're trying to investigate what words the Bible tells us in its describing sin. And if you can help me in this, please do. I couldn't find inability in the Bible. I find struggles against the development of our selfish life. I find Paul deciding that he can't turn a new leaf and be as though he hadn't lived selfishly. But now here's the check of your theology, for example. Can you find anywhere in the Bible where God describes sin in pitiful terms? And so as we get all these words together, we've given you a digest. We hope that you will satisfy your own self in these matters. And we can't take time to look up scriptures like we'd like to. Here are Old Testament words describing sin. The most common word, of course, is to miss or err from the mark. This has the idea of an archer, doesn't it? He's shooting at a mark. And indeed, it is a choice. It's the activity in the refusing, and all these verbs are presented in this area. And think of Ezekiel 18:20 as an example of this word in the Old Testament. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Notice the consequences that God says. It can't be a matter of pity, can it? Then we go down the list and we try to raise these words in terms of their intensity. And notice how the pursuit seems to increase. Here you have to act perversely. You study the root of this word. It means to twist or distort moral character. Here it is commonly rendered iniquity. You have the word to transgress or break away from just authority. Think of the grief of God. Just think of dear Isaiah. He's prostrated before God, isn't he? As a faithful prophet, he starts his wonderful prophecy. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. He's speaking on your authority. I've nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Does this sound like God's will is being done, my friend? They rebelled. Then he goes on for the illustration. Why, you've got animals that know their crib. They know their stall. And here Israel is rebelling against me. The next to refuse to obey. In Nehemiah, another emphatic passage here, 9:16-17, to refuse to serve God, refuse to respond in worship or position, to act treacherously, deceitfully, to be rebellious. And you study this word, it means to make bitter. And you have to be stubbornly disobedient, a little greater intensity. You have to be wicked or impious. You have to live worthlessly. You have to be evil. Just think of these Old Testament words describing the nature of our selfish pursuit. We come to the New Testament and have a similar arrangement. Again, we have to miss or err from the mark. And probably the clearest definition in the Bible as to what sin is 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is lawlessness, a refusal to conform to what we know to be true. It is a trespass, a deviation from the right path of life. It is to transgress or step by the side of a prescribed path. It is to be lawless or refuse to conform to divine law. And just think of dear Jesus as he used this word. Oh, how pathetic must have been his heart. You have in Matthew chapter 7 about all these many religious people he referred to. And they're trying to do things for God. And they think they're serving God. But Jesus has to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You never submitted to me with all your heart, he's saying. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, a present tense, you who are working lawlessness, or refusing to conform to my position before you. To disobey or be disobedient, to do wrong, to be ungodly, to be evil. So we look at these main words. In the New Testament, we see the same situation. We find no place where sin is excused or pitied. We rather find it to be blamed and held to be accountable. And so we want to kind of sum up many of the things we've said here now. Sin is a choice of a wrong ultimate purpose in life. A refusal to be intelligent. A refusal to live what our perception sees to be true. It's a wrong attitude of will. And as a result of this, we make all kinds of choices, do we not? As a result of maintaining this wrong purpose. And we see how the Scripture indicates this. And there has to be this change of heart. We've read two of these three passages. You have Ezekiel 18. Talking about this matter of heart. And there has to be a change of heart if there's going to be salvation. And so Ezekiel says, in the last three verses there, the middle of verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, So iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you've transgressed. Notice the actions here. And make you a new heart and a new spirit. To make a new heart, of course, is to have a revolutionary change. Rather than having emotional gratification supreme, we're going to have truth supreme. We're going to become intelligent. We're going to live for what is right. We're not going to be swayed about this little ticklish things of emotion that we've developed. And what are the consequences? Why would he die? And God's heart is expressing, I have no pleasure in the death of them that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. Now, it involves our whole personality without any admixture of virtue or good. And this is painful. And we would never admit this, I'm afraid, until the love of Christ makes this real to us. We have read the Matthew. We haven't read this simple passage in John 3, 19 to 21. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light. These are present tenses. Everyone who is doing evil things is hating the light, and is not coming to the light. This little preposition, too, is facing. If we refuse to live according to what is true, we're not facing the light. Lest it should be discovered our works. We don't want to be analyzed, of course, until we have a sincere submission of heart. But he who is doing truth is coming to the light. He's facing the light. So that may be made manifest his works, that in God they are, having been wrought. So we see here, this involves our whole personality. As we head in this chart, and the scripture comes to us with these declarations, that when motives are analyzed, the things we thought were virtuous turn out not to be so. And so we see that God looks at the motive. So here are the two propositions that we all try to avoid. The first thing we wanted to see is that we had a mixed motive. This is where we all begin our thinking about God. We all admit that we do have negative departures, but we never admit that we do not have positive aspects until the Spirit of God begins to reveal to us what our real motivations are. So if we can't have a mixed motive, the next thing we are sure we can have is an interrupted manner of living. So this is the next thing we think is true concerning ourselves. We think here, we admit we have negative departures, but we're very sure that we emerge out of them. This is time here, or duration. Then that we may have another period of negative departures, but then we're quite sure that we do emerge out of it and live for a period in the virtue, that there are the positive aspects in our life that are commendable and virtuous. But then along comes the scripture and tells us that this hasn't been true. You have both the Old Testament and the New Testament. You have, for example, Isaiah 64:6, which we often quote in our personal work. And this tells us about the things we thought were virtuous. And when God analyzes their motives, he indicates otherwise. And we read here, we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like a wind have taken us away. So the things we thought were virtuous, when God begins to show us our motivation, we see that they were selfish. And if we gave money to the Lord, we wanted recognition. If we did this, we wanted to be honored for it. We wanted rewards for it, of one sort or another. Aren't these painful things to experience? You can raise more money if you say what people are giving. Ought this to be? You see how analytical the scripture becomes. If you say, who'll give $1,000 to this project? You'll get more $1,000 this way than if you pass a bag and nobody sees what anybody's giving. I like to remember dear old R.G. DeTourneau when he put a $5,000 cashier's check in the missionary offerings, and people are all excited who gave it. And here's a motivation to serve God. And if we're giving to be recognized, then of course this could all be resolved into selfishness. And I'm afraid that some of us at least have sometimes had careless remarks and we've lost a blessing over something we did out of a good motive. And we have to be careful about this. And God help us. But there has to be an analysis of motive. And when we have this analysis, we see that before we came to Christ, we hadn't emerged. We didn't have this interrupted situation. But again, the Scripture is the final answer to this. And Paul, in summarizing the first three chapters of Romans, makes a statement to this effect. And he quotes back here from the Psalm 14, 1 and 3, which we didn't read because we were going to read Paul's quotation of it. So you have Romans 3, 10, very important. There is none righteous, no, not as much as one. There is not a righteous man, not even one. There is not one who is understanding. There is not one who is seeking out God. All did turn aside from the right way. Together they were made useless or did become depraved. And so you have the statement. There is not one who is doing goodness. These are present tenses. There is not so much as one. Could you imagine a more emphatic summary of the situation? And so when God analyzes our motives, the things we thought were virtuous, and so the first three chapters of Romans ends up with every one of us being bankrupt. Saving faith is not to come to Christ for the negative and think we have the positive to commend ourselves. Saving faith is to see ourselves bankrupt in selfishness and be willing to emerge from this shell of selfishness and give our little lives to Jesus the Savior. If He can forgive us and rework us and give us a new start, we want the new start. So here's what has to happen. And so you have the grand conclusion. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God. A present tense there. So we see the dark picture of this whole matter of rebellion, do we not? We read last night Romans 6:16. That seems to be a very simple summary. Here you have a continuous living in one area. Then you have an emergence from it, remember. And so we summarize another few thoughts here, which I'm so grateful to be able to say. My, oh my, what deliverance God has given me over these things. And man is fully to blame for the entrance of sin in the world and for its endless increasing perpetuation. And sin did not enter the world because man was created deficient in any way. How could we conceive that? We read that God is love, didn't we? Just think of the intelligence and wisdom manifested from God. Combine love and intelligence. And certainly God is creating man in the highest possible conceivable way. And there can't be any defect here, can there? And you don't know what this means to me. To be able to say that sin did not enter the world because it was God's will that it should. Oh, how that wounded my heart and my being. God planned to dwell within man's heart, didn't He? He intended to be a habitation. Holiness and consequent happiness is always God's will. He can never have anything else. We read Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 13, for thy good. Jesus said, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here was the desire of the Savior. God can never have any purpose that sin should enter the world. And God now wills the salvation of everyone, as in 2 Peter 3:9. So, of course, He never chose that sin should ever been in the world in the first place. And we're certainly glad for the next proposition. Sin didn't enter the world because God failed to exert every effort to prevent its of occurrence. Now, God has resisted sin all along the line, hasn't He? We're told that, and certainly God has resisted it always. Just think in Genesis 6:3, the Spirit of God strives against sin. Well, if the Spirit of God is striving here against sin, we can be sure He always was striving, can't we? And then you have Isaiah 65:2. What a grievous expression of God's heart this is. My, how we begin to live with God when we read the precious descriptions of God, do we not? I have spread out my hand all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that is not good after their own thoughts. All this tells us a grievous God who is working and energizing His great being, trying to prevent man from living a wrong life. And He says, I spread out my hands and I'm exerting myself to do all I can to prevent this situation. And Stephen arises, doesn't he? And he begins to tell how the Spirit of God has moved throughout the ages and how leaders and every one of us have resisted His operations. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hard in ears, He said. Ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. And so you have how God declares the situation. And He now pleads with man, doesn't He? We'll refer to this in our next heading. And so we see the disappointment that's come to God because of sin. And God in His great loving desire to bless man. And this certainly proves that sin didn't enter the world because of any deficiency or any will on the part of God. But it has come because of man's intense rebellion against God. Oh, how we need to see this and take God's side, do we not? And so as we come to our next section, we first of all consider what sin has done to God. Oh, how this was born of a study of the Scripture, and what a moving discussion this presented to my mind. To think that God has been so grievously disappointed in man, and that man's sin has altered the happiness of God. And so we have enumerated the first thing that sin did was to grieve and break the heart of God. Here we have God's great desire, of course, to bless man. Here was His vision. Here was His purpose, wasn't it? To bring blessing and happiness to man. And man has broken his heart and refused to continue in this intelligence. Oh, how this moved my mind, my dear friends, to think of all God has done and to think what man has done to Him and how God hasn't been able to bless man the way He wanted to. We've discussed these principles. So we say, first and foremost, the consequences of sin is not what sin did to man, but what sin did to God. I never heard a theological presentation like this. This is born from the Word of God. I think I found about 100 passages in the Bible which tell me about the lamentation of God over sin. How could you conceive of the idea that God's will is being done? Why, the whole Bible is an account of God's suffering because God's will isn't being done. Are we going to get the heart throb of God and go out and tell people what sin has done to God? As we live in sin, we pity ourselves. There never can be salvation until we blame ourselves and pity God. Oh, may God help us to take His part. Just think of how God had planned to live with man and how many passages describe what He wanted to do. And think of the tragedy to God when man doesn't want Him. Why don't men want me, God says? Can they show anything wrong with my ideas? Can they say my principles are not those of love? Can they find any fault with me and all I want to do for them? Can they see that my heart is not loving toward them and desirous to fill them with the utmost of my presence and my blessing? And just think of what we have revealed in Genesis 6. Sin had developed to such an extent, hadn't it, that the heart of God was grieved and broken. And God repented or regretted that man had been created. Can we look at God's suffering? Here God looks upon the earth. He wants to find those who respond to His love, who want to worship Him, whom He can bless. And how many want Him? Oh, we think of Ephesians 4:30 concerning our present Christian life. And we are told, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Since the Holy Spirit has come so close to us, He goes with us in our rebellion, doesn't He? Oh, how sensitive. Wouldn't this be a good thing to remember? If we get into wrong states of action, the Holy Spirit has been with us. And He's there grieved. If he could leave us right away, He wouldn't be grieved, would He? But the fact that He's so deeply attached to us indicates His grief. And just think of the significance of the tenth. This is what I mean, my friends. You have to try to work and look forward to an intelligent development in the study of the very words. Look what comes out of 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And when you get into the study of this verb here and look at its tense, you know the simple four words here, quench not the Spirit. But when you begin to study this verb, it tells us a whole lot. Do not keep on continually quenching the Spirit. This passage, as it is revealed, tells us that every single one of us has been resisting God as He's been trying to enlighten us. We have been quenching the light of the Spirit of God. You see what it tells us? And Paul is saying, don't keep on doing what you always have been doing. Doesn't this give you a picture of the great love of kindness of God? Do not keep on continually quenching the Spirit, then, is the concept. You study the verb quenching, it means to suppress, it means to extinguish, it means to try to put out a fire. So God has put a fire in our minds, trying to enlighten us and help us and keep us. And we have been trying to put it out all our life. And Paul says, now that you've come to the light, don't keep on doing what you always have been doing. Now, all of that comes out of the study of this verb. Is it worthwhile reaching out for understanding like this, my friend? Just look at the picture it gets you of God, a loving God, trying to work against this development of sin. If God's nature was to strive and be wrathful, then this would be easy for God, wouldn't it? But remember, God is being of love. And He wants to be friends. He wants to bless man. And for Him to have to extend wrath and judgment is contrary to His inner disposition. Oh, how we see the heart of God. How we see the jealousy of God. God is said to be jealous. He's the owner. And men don't want Him. We'll see in a minute how Jesus felt. John 1:11, He came to His own possessions, His own things, and they that were His own did not want Him. How could He help but cry? I own you, He said to humanity. I'm the author. I'm the creator. You belong to me, but you don't want me. And I come to my own possession, and you don't want me. So you see the sound that comes from God. And so God in the midst of us is jealous. He wants us our whole personality. And now because man wants to rebel against God, He's opened His door to the devil and given them a beachhead. Remember, the devil does not have more beachhead in our life than we want to give it. And God will deliver us completely if we want deliverance. And just think of God having indignation every day. Just think of the sorrow of a God of love having indignation or reaction. So we see the inner disturbance of the being of God over sin. And my, how this submerges every other little aspect, doesn't it? Oh, my friends, let's study God's precious word till we have His viewpoint and see His sympathy. This has meant so much to me these many years. My happiest moments of life have been when I've been able to pull aside from the busy pursuits of life and humble myself to study God's precious Word, the deeper, the more enlightenment, of course, and pray over God's precious Word until we come to feel His heart throb over us and think of the tender love of God and the brokenheartedness of God. How this helps us in our Christian life, when we think that things are little rebellions against God, if we see that these little rebellions bring God grief, then we certainly cannot entertain anything, can we? Heavenly Father, we try to honor You in these hours. We try to take Thy side against humanity. We try to exonerate Thy great love. And we want to keep on doing this as long as we are in this life. We want to speak forth in Thy behalf. And we think of the old prophet as he said, let God be true and every man a liar. Let every accusation against Thee cease. And let Thy great, wonderful being shine out first of all in our own minds, and then in the minds of those that we can hope to influence in their way. Spirit of God, bless these thoughts to us this morning. Cause so many of these things to come back in every one of our minds, so that we may turn upon them and understand them more deeply and be more moved toward Thee. Receive thanks, therefore, for another opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen.